Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 11. We're returning to the same passage that we considered last week. Considered this passage last week under the heading of the King's Concern. This week we're returning to consider it under a similar, slightly different, but related heading, which is the King's Care. We just sang in Psalm 110 about how the King is going to judge, and I think sometimes we struggle to understand or to have a full picture, a full faceted picture of who Jesus is, and this passage has been one that has been very challenging to people throughout the generations because we see Jesus clearly displaying his righteous anger. It is a righteous anger over the distortions that had developed within the temple, within the worship of God. And often we struggle to see Jesus, who is often, or whom we often hear referred to as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, which he is gentle. He is meek and mild. But he is also zealous for his own glory. And he's zealous for the holiness of his own people. And that is what we're going to see here this morning in our text. So let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 15, verses 15 through 19. And let's again remember that this is the living and active word of God. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Amen. This is the word of God. May he now bless the preaching and the hearing of it. Well, as I mentioned already, last week we considered the king's concern. Upon entering Jerusalem as king, instead of confronting King Herod, Jesus defied all expectations by going to the temple where he confronted his own people and the distortions that had developed around worship. The king's concern, we learned last week, is the worship of God. The worship of God must be carefully regulated according to the word of God. While Jesus overturned tables and seats, and while he drove out those who bought and sold, the text tells us he was teaching them the entire time. Is it not written? Jesus went on to describe to them what worship had become in contrast to what it ought to be. Referencing Isaiah 56, Jesus taught them that his house ought to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Jesus taught them that his house, worship, ought to be the place where sinners can gather round from everywhere, from every walk of life, to come and to repent of their sins, to seek mercy from God, and to find his forgiveness. But sadly, this is not what worship had become. Referencing Jeremiah chapter 7, Jesus taught them from where all of these distortions had developed. Where did all of these distortions that had developed around the worship of God, where did all of these develop from? Well, Jesus taught them right there in the temple that all of these distortions had developed from within them. The distortions developed from within their own hearts. The need for reformation was not as simple as getting the externals of worship right. The need for reformation was not as simple as removing the obvious distortions that had developed around the worship of God in the court of the Gentiles. But instead, Jesus was being very deliberate to teach them their need for reformation, that it was deeper than all of the externals. Yes, it was a call for reformation concerning the things without, but more than that, it was a call for reformation that begins within the heart. When Jesus used the language of Jeremiah 7, he compared these people with the people of Judah who came to worship each week saying, "We are delivered." But then who went back out into the world that week, continuing in all of their favorite sins. Brothers and sisters, the worship of God must be carefully regulated according to the Word of God. But in order for it to be carefully regulated according to the Word of God, it must proceed from hearts and lives that genuinely belong to Jesus Christ and are being conformed into His image. Many struggle with this text because it clearly reveals that their understanding of Jesus is collided with another understanding of who Jesus is. This text reveals Jesus in a way that collides with maybe a one-sided view or understanding of who Jesus is. But there is no denying what is clearly portrayed here. Jesus is angry over the distortions that we bring into His house. Jesus is angry over the ways in which we distort His worship. This is the king's concern. But there is more here in the text. Praise be to God, because this text reveals the heart of King Jesus. What this text reveals to us is this: King Jesus is jealous over the good of His own people and the glory of His own name. That is what this text reveals. King Jesus is jealous over His own people and the glory of His own name. And what we see this morning is how Jesus channels His righteous anger for the good of His own people, for the praise of His own name. So having taken time last week to meditate upon the king's concern, let us now take time this morning to meditate together upon the king's care. How does the king care for us, His temple? Well, first we see that King Jesus cleanses the temple. Last week, we saw that in the cleansing of the temple, King Jesus first assessed everything, and then He also addressed everything. Nothing escaped His vision, and nothing escaped His action. Well, let's take another look at how King Jesus cleanses the temple. I want you to see the three actions that He takes. Now, in looking at each of these actions, I want you to be careful to notice. Be careful to notice that it is King Jesus who carries out each of these. So let's look at these three actions. First, King Jesus reveals the distortions that developed. The day before, Jesus went into the temple, and the text tells us that He looked around at everything. And then in the next day, in our current account, Jesus goes into the temple, and no doubt, He simply looks around at everything taking place within the temple. Well, having assessed it all, King Jesus reveals how all that had developed around this worship was a distortion of God's original design. The money changers, those who carried things through the court of the Gentiles, those who sold and those who even bought, all of these were revealed by King Jesus to be distortions of true worship. Even if these things had begun with the best of intentions, they nevertheless remain, according to Christ's word, distortions of true worship. And why is that? Well, it's because each of these had developed apart from the Word of God. Each of these things had developed apart from the Word of God. They had developed without careful attention to what was already written. So King Jesus begins by revealing. He reveals the distortions that developed. But second, King Jesus also rebukes even well-intentioned departures from His word. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this to be rather challenging. Jesus rebukes even well-intentioned departures from his word. Jesus is clearly angry. He is overturning tables. He is overturning seats. He's driving people out. So what about their good intentions? What about these people who maybe were simply carrying on because they were ill-informed? Well, King Jesus seems to say that all of these are still without excuse. Why? Because as he's teaching them, is it not written? And this reveals to us that King Jesus has a high expectation concerning our careful study of and adherence to his holy word. Because we see that Jesus comes in and he rebukes even well-intentioned departures from his word. Well, third, we see that King Jesus removes whatever does not accord with his word. King Jesus removes whatever does not accord with his word, and get this, even if they are things that we hold dear. Even if they are things that we hold dear. Notice all of the things that he put an immediate end to: buying and selling, exchanging currencies, and even carrying things through the court of the Gentiles. Now, two of these especially underscore that Jesus removed whatever did not accord with his word. Notice that Jesus removed not only the sellers, but also the buyers. Some have argued that this exchange was dishonoring to God, the buying and selling, because perhaps the sellers were taking advantage of the buyers. But notice, Jesus drives them both out. He drives out not only the sellers, but also the buyers. Jesus focuses is not upon whether or not anyone was being taken advantage of, but rather his focus is on what accords with his word. Notice also that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Doesn't this seem to you to be a little thing? I mean, if it was anyone other than Jesus, wouldn't we say, come on, man, like, lighten up a little bit? But this is Jesus. And again, we need to hear him ask the question, is it not written? Jesus removes whatever does not accord with his word. And that means that he removes sometimes those things that have become very precious to us. Think about each of these things that he removes. For some here, he is removing their regular source of income. For others, he's removing their source of identity. For others still, Jesus removes what has become for them a well-loved convenience in their lives. And for others still, Jesus removed what had become their status within this community. Jesus removes the very things that had become precious to them. Jesus removes whatever does not accord with his word, even including things that we hold dear. These are the three actions that King Jesus takes. He exercises his power and his authority, and let us see in this the care of King Jesus. He rebukes even well-intentioned departures from his word. He reveals whatever distortions have developed within us, and he will remove whatever does not accord with his word, even things that are precious to us. But I want you to notice this again carefully. How does Jesus exercise? How does King Jesus exercise his power and authority? Again, I don't think I can overstate this. He asks, is it not written? How does King Jesus exercise his power and his authority? It is by his holy word. Here he is, the incarnate word of God, God in the flesh. He could just simply speak to us, but he doesn't. He asks, is it not written? He is speaking to us by this word. And this is how King Jesus cleanses the temple. This is how he reveals to us. This is how he rebukes us and how he removes things from us. This is how King Jesus reforms us. King Jesus is the great reformer. So we might ask, how does this apply to us today? Well, Paul asks a very helpful, needed, rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? We, together, gathered corporately, we together are the temple of God. And so it is by his word. When we gather each week to hear it read, to sing it together, to hear it preached, that King Jesus reveals, that he rebukes, that he removes, that he reforms us. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you can see and understand this morning that this is really, really good news. Exodus 31:13 tells us, God tells us that we are to keep the Sabbath day holy as a sign to us that God himself sanctifies us. We are to keep the Sabbath day holy because it is the means by which, the primary means by which God is making us holy as his people. King Jesus ordained the means by which we are to be made more and more holy. And King Jesus has promised to carry on to completion the work that he has started within us. King Jesus has ordained the preaching of his holy word to be the primary means by which he exercises his power and his authority within our lives to make us holy for our own good and for the glory of his own name. Now, before we move on, we need to address one matter. Because while we might sit here this morning and rejoice in the prospect of Jesus Christ and his sanctifying work in our lives, while we rejoice at the prospect of something that we find to be good news, and it is good news, we need to remember that very often in practice, it doesn't feel good. This reminds me of a scene from C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. In a very unique way, C.S. Lewis portrays the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One man is pictured as having this red lizard upon his shoulder, and this lizard is representing his sin. It's a particular sin that has plagued him his entire life. It's actually his lust. This man is approached by an angel that is sent from God. And this angel offers to rid this man of this pernicious sin, but the man is reluctant. Even though he knows that he has suffered at the hands of this sin, for much of his life, he still loves it. In a way, he still even tries to protect it. Well, after some conversation, he finally, even if somewhat reluctantly, he asks the angel to kill his sin. And so this angel begins to reach out and to take hold of that sin to destroy it. And as he reaches out to kill this man's sin, suddenly this man cries out saying, "No, stop, stop, it hurts, it hurts. Why are you hurting me?" To which the angel replies, "I never said this would not hurt you." You see, even while we can all clearly recognize King Jesus' sanctifying work within our own lives as good, it doesn't always mean that when it takes place, it feels good. Sometimes it's actually painful. So let us keep this in mind as we seek the reforming work of our King in our lives. He is going to use various circumstances in our lives to reveal idols within our hearts, to move us toward repentance. By his word, King Jesus is going to reveal our distortions. He's going to rebuke what even maybe perhaps began in us as good intentions or with good intentions, and he's going to remove whatever does not accord with his word. These are the actions of our King. This is his work. This is how King Jesus cleanses the temple, but that's not all that we see here in our text. So we need to go on next to see how King Jesus builds the temple. King Jesus cleanses the temple and he builds the temple. Now you might be looking at this text and you might be asking yourself the question, how is Jesus building anything here? He's overturning tables. He's chasing people out. How is he building anything here? Well, that's a good question. And to answer this question, we need to make an observation. And that observation is that here in the text, nobody stops King Jesus. Why not? Nobody stops King Jesus. Why? Well, the answer is because they've already tried to stop him once before. This is the second time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple once at the beginning of his earthly ministry. It's not recorded for us in here in Mark's gospel, but it is in John chapter 2. And in that instance, King Jesus actually made a whip. He made a whip that he used to drive out those who bought and sold and exchanged money. Well, at that time, the Jews actually came and they confronted Jesus. They demanded a sign. They wanted to know on what basis or with what authority are you doing these things? And do you remember what Jesus said when he was confronted? He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up." When he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up," the Jews thought he was referring to the temple in which they were all standing. But Mark or John's gospel makes it clear that he was referring to the temple that was standing in front of them. That he was referring to himself, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Mark's gospel, we're going to come to this, he actually references that event later in chapter 15, verse 29. And do you know when it's referenced here in Mark's gospel? It's when he's hanging upon the cross. Jesus was mocked while he hung dying upon the cross, forever saying those words. Mark 15:29 reads, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" So getting back to our passage this morning, we see here in our text that there are two temples. There is the temple, which is visible right in front of them, the big temple. They're standing in the court of the Gentiles, but then there is also King Jesus. And it is in making this observation that we can see how it is that King Jesus builds the temple. So how does Jesus build the temple? Well, he does so in two ways. First, King Jesus is the cornerstone. King Jesus is the cornerstone. We're going to consider this more in more detail in coming weeks. If your Bible's still open there, you can see there that in verses 27 through the end of the chapter that Jesus was eventually confronted for what he's doing in our text. It's actually the next day, but finally the chief priests and the scribes come to Jesus and they are questioning his authority. But Jesus refuses to answer their question. And instead, he gives them a parable. He tells them this parable of the tenants. It's a parable about a man who owns a vineyard and he's going away for a while, so he leases out that vineyard to a number of tenants. And when the time for fruit comes, he decides to send a servant to go to the vineyard and to bring back with him some of the fruit. So the servant goes, but they beat him and they send him back. So the vineyard owner sends another servant, but they beat him again and they send him back. And so he sends another one, and this happens multiple times. They beat the servants that come, they send them back shamefully. Finally, the vineyard owner says, "You know what? I'll send to them my beloved son." And when the beloved son comes to those who leased the land, the tenants, they see that this is the owner's son. He is the heir. Let's kill him. And that's exactly what they do. And you understand what Jesus is telling the chief priests and the scribes who are challenging him. He's saying, you are the wicked tenants. You are the ones who have turned my vineyard into something that it was never meant to be. And that is why I've sent to you my son. And even as Jesus predicts in telling them this parable that he is going to die at their hands, he sets before them once again the sure foundation of God's word, and he says to them that he is the cornerstone. He quotes to them from Psalm 118. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, King Jesus builds his temple by first sacrificing himself. He knows that all of this in his life at this time is unfolding according to God's perfect plan. It's unfolding perfectly according to God's word. And in order to build a holy temple, a truly holy temple, the Holy One had to enter into creation. He had to take upon himself the flesh that he created, the flesh that he made. He had to walk among us. He had to experience hunger, weakness, pain, loneliness, sadness, rejection. He had to become like us in every single way, yet without sin. And then he had to lay down his own life. He had to provoke his own people so much so that they would crucify him. And he laid down his life bearing our sins because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and he placed King Jesus perfectly as the cornerstone of this holy temple that is now being built for the good of God's people and for the glory of his name. Boys and girls, do you know what a cornerstone is? Today, our homes, our buildings are not built like they were in Jesus' time. We use various materials, but in Jesus' time, the temples, the buildings, they were built with large stones. And the cornerstone was absolutely the most important part of the entire structure. The cornerstone was the first stone set in place, and the rest of the entire building was dependent upon the cornerstone. If you get the cornerstone right, everything else is going to fall into place. But if the cornerstone is off, even in the slightest bit, it could spell disaster for the rest of the building. And this is why King Jesus is himself our cornerstone. He is the one that the Father placed perfectly in order to build a holy temple off of him. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "This precious cornerstone binds God and man together in wondrous peace, for he is both one, both in one. He joins earth and heaven together, for he participates in each. He joins time and eternity together, for he was a man of few years, and yet he is the Ancient of Days." And this is how we see that King Jesus builds the temple. He builds it first by being the cornerstone. But then second, we need to see that then we become the stones that the temple is built off of, or built out of. This is an amazing reality that you and I, sinners and once enemies of God, get to become the stones out of which a holy temple is being built for the glory of God. When Jesus said to the chief priests and the scribes that he would raise up the temple in 3 days, he was speaking about himself, but he was not speaking only about himself. He was speaking about all of his people because he is going to raise them up too. Now listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Listen carefully as I read. I'll read quite a section here. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Peter writes, "As you come to him," that's Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This is how King Jesus builds the holy temple. Peter goes on and he writes, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people, a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There is so much there to unpack. Did you hear what Peter wrote? Jesus is the cornerstone. He's that living stone rejected by men and yet precious in the sight of God. But then you, every single one of you, no matter your age, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ right now, well, you are also those living stones. You are those living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. You are being built up as a temple to praise God, to be a royal priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices to God. Well, what are those spiritual sacrifices that we become in Jesus Christ? The Bible references at least three. First, the sacrifices are our very lives. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In Jesus Christ, we let go of our lives in this world and we offer them completely as a sacrifice set apart to the praise of Jesus Christ. Second, the sacrifice is a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We have broken hearts over our own sins, the ways that we have failed to bring glory to God's name, maybe the ways we have defamed God's name. Our hearts break over that because we see the beauty of Jesus Christ and his steadfast love for us. But third, the final sacrifice is our praise. Hebrews 13, "Through him," that's Christ, "through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." We are to be holy people offering holy praise to God. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that today you will simply stand in awe of King Jesus and his faithful care. Some people look upon this text and they struggle with it because they see the righteous anger of a holy king raging white hot. But when rightly understood, we can see that this is Christ's holy passion that will save and will purify a people who will praise him forever. Where some stumble at his anger, we ought to bow before his authority, before his power, to call us out of darkness and into light, to make us progressively more and more like his son so that we give more and more glory to him. Just think about it. You are made into a royal priesthood for King Jesus. You are part of a holy nation set apart for his name. You are the people of his own possession so that your life proclaims the excellency of your King. So look upon King Jesus this morning, because this is what King Jesus has done and is doing to build a truly holy temple for the glory of his name. Look upon King Jesus this morning and see his faithfulness. I want you to notice one more time what I read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That verb, being built up, is in the passive voice, which means this is what King Jesus is doing to you. Again, this is King Jesus' action. He promised, I will build my church. So trust him today. Have faith in him today. He is building us, sinners as we are, not individually but corporately, into a temple, into a spiritual house where God dwells. Think about that. If that doesn't amaze you right now, you need to think about it more. You are being built up to be the place where the one true and living God dwells. I want you to listen to Paul's words found in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, King Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, King Jesus is jealous over you, his own people, for the glory of his own name. And what he has promised to do, he will surely bring to completion. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, we stand in awe of what you have done and are doing for us. Holy God, you would be justified. You would be just to have left us alone in our sins and to pour out your eternal wrath for our sins against an infinitely holy God. And yet, in your eternal love, you predestined us. And then in time, you sent forth Jesus Christ to take on flesh, to live that righteous life, to die that substitutionary death upon the cross, to be raised again as that sure picture, that sure sign to us of your satisfaction in his finished work. And then he sat down at your right hand, O God, where he even now is our perfect mediator, the one between man and God, the one in whom and through whom we worship right now, clothed in his righteousness, having our sins forgiven as he progressively makes us more like himself each week as we behold him by faith in his word. Lord God, we pray that we would have a greater grasp of what it means to be your temple, to be the very place where the Almighty God dwells. Lord God, we pray that more and more our lives might be made holy. Lord God, reveal what is distorted in us. Rebuke even what is not in accord with your word, even if it is from our best of intentions, and remove it from us. Remove it from us so that we will be holy. Oh Lord, we want to glorify you because we love you, because you have promised to make us holy. And so we pray that you would do this in us to the praise and glory of your holy name. For it's in the name of Christ, the one who will do it, that we pray. Amen.